At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. The first four verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's listen intently to the Word of God. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. We continue our study of the prophet Habakkuk. We said this morning that this is a book that has fallen into relative obscurity in the Christian church. It's a small book. It's in the Minor Prophets, which is an often neglected portion of the Old Testament. We sought to show some of the reasons why, especially in our own day, we should be paying careful attention to the message that this prophet brings to us. This prophet whose name means to embrace, one who took hold of God, was embraced by God, and then was enabled, having been comforted and strengthened, to then comfort the people of God with a message of joy, even in the midst of judgment and futility, hope at a time of hopelessness. The book of Habakkuk is especially relevant, we said this morning, because it helps us to understand the times, like virtually all the minor prophets. They give us a lens through which to view what's happening in our own day, because we can see what God has done in the past. We see His providence. We see His providence with His people and with nations of this world in response to His law and His promises. And then we can then pick our heads up and get a sense of what's happening in our own day, understanding the times, what Israel ought to do. Now, this morning we contrasted that with some of the other more familiar portions of Scripture that describe Christian doctrine, such as Paul's epistles. And I think, in a sense, there is a contrast. We come to the minor prophets, and we're getting a more earthy, organic, providential message. We come to Paul's epistles, and often we're getting propositions and doctrines of the gospel. But let me just point out, perhaps the obvious, that the book of Habakkuk, like many of the minor prophets, has some very important doctrinal teachings to convey. And in fact, I think we can say that there's a sense in which we would not be here this evening if it were not for the Holy Spirit authoring the book of Habakkuk. We wouldn't be here. There would be no such thing as the Reformed Presbyterian Church. There would be no such thing as the Protestant Reformation. And the Apostle Paul would have had to find the basis for his most prominent doctrine from somewhere else. Because the fact is that it's in the book of Habakkuk that we find perhaps the verse that has more affected this world for the good than any other verse in all the Bible. The verse that conveys the doctrine that Martin Luther called that doctrine on which the church stands or falls. You see it in chapter 2, verse 4. Perhaps the opening portion of the verse not as familiar, but he says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." It was from this obscure minor prophet that the Apostle Paul gleaned this important passage of Scripture, which was so instrumental, no doubt, in his own conversion, coming to a recognition that he did not find his acceptance with God on the basis of keeping God's law, that the law is not of faith, but rather those who keep the law will live by the law. And the law requires perfect obedience, and we all fall short of the glory of God. But Paul latched on to Habakkuk 2, verse 4, at the end of that verse, "The just shall live by faith." Or as Luther translated it, "The just by faith shall have life." It's the righteousness that we have, the righteousness of God imputed because of the work of Christ, imputed to us by faith. A righteousness that is not our own, that is external to us, accomplished by Christ, imputed or accounted into our account, so that we can stand before God and have full acceptance, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by his faith. So we might even say that this is the prophetic book on which the church stands or falls, because Paul wasn't just pulling that verse out of context. He was studying it, and he mined out that precious jewel so that he could then expand upon it and expound upon it in his letters. And that, my friends, is the gospel in its sum and substance. God's grace to us in Christ through faith. And so we need to pay careful attention, because in the book of Habakkuk, it not only gives us a lens by which to understand God's providence around us, but it brings the gospel to bear on our outlook. Just in passing, you can see that toward the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk is really wrestling with this idea that God would use this wicked pagan nation of Babylon to bring chastisement upon the people of Judah, who are more righteous than the pagan Babylonians. And while with God's help, and hopefully we'll be able to flesh out more of the details here, there's certainly a bit of a rebuke there for Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. Because the Lord is saying, it's not about being comparatively righteous. It's not about being righteous in comparison to the pagan Babylonians. That ought not to be our outlook and perspective primarily on the world, comparing ourselves to them and then talking about how we're more righteous, even in a backslidden church, but rather to focus on the fact that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we all deserve His wrath. The chastisement that the church receives is far less than she deserves. And the bottom line is, if we're going to be righteous, the righteousness that really matters, even in the midst of chastisement and judgment and a pandemic, the righteousness that matters is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's through His righteousness received by faith that we eventually in the Christian life move on to become more and more upright in our lives. So rest assured that this prophecy of Habakkuk is not just reflecting upon cultural tendencies and of God's judgment in providence, but it is a gospel-centered book that will give us a gospel-centered perspective. Now, we said that this prophecy of Habakkuk is taking place a couple of years into the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the son of Josiah. So there's been a great reformation under King Josiah, but in 609 BC, Josiah is killed in battle against the Egyptians, and the Pharaoh sets one of Josiah's sons, Jehoahaz, on the throne, but after 3 months, that falls apart, and eventually Pharaoh puts Jehoiakim on the throne. His original name was Eliakim, but it's slightly changed so that Eli, meaning my God, is replaced with Jehoiakim, meaning Jehovah. So really, it's the same name, but it's changed. I think what Pharaoh is saying is, I'm not going to change your religion. I'm just going to make it clear that you rule on my behalf. So he had to change his name. Pharaoh gave him a new name, perhaps asked him to choose the new name. You get that sense. It's the exact same name, but it's a little different, showing that Pharaoh is in charge. And Jehoiakim, sadly, is a wicked king, and his reign really opens the floodgates almost immediately, that even through this first 3 years of subjection to Egypt, there is a return to the idolatry, to the bloodshed, to the corruption and the wickedness that was taking place in the early days of Manasseh and later under Josiah's father Amon. So God's people are declining morally, spiritually, culturally, in many different ways. And someone might ask, well, why are we saying that this is in the reign of Jehoiakim? Well, let me just address that briefly, because there is some difference of opinion among commentators. But the reason that this is most likely taking place under Jehoiakim is because if you look at the first four verses of the chapter, which we just read, this is a dark time. This is a time where wickedness is on the rise and is predominant within the nation. So you say, well, when was that the case? It certainly was not the case during the latter years of Josiah's reign. But I think, I want to say 622 was Josiah's reformation. I'll have to double check that. But the latter half of Josiah's reign, most of his reign really, was not characterized by this type of wickedness. So this is either, yeah, it actually is 622. So it's either describing a period before Josiah's reformation, prior to 622 BC, or it's describing a time after Josiah died in 609. And the problem with saying that it happened either before Josiah or before his reformation in 622 is that this book describes Babylon as a nation that God is currently raising up. I am raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, chapter 1, verse 6. And it presents Babylon as a rising power and as a distinct nation. And we know that Babylon didn't become a distinct independent nation until 616 BC and really didn't become a rising power and empire in the world till 605. So it's likely that this prophecy was made during that period between Babylon casting off the shackles of Assyria, becoming independent, and eventually becoming an empire with Nebuchadnezzar in 605 with the defeat of Egypt at Carchemish. So it's probably between 616 and 605. So it's not before 622. Therefore, the only period of wickedness that we can really point to in these parameters is the reign of Jehoiakim. We can also say with assurance that this prophecy was made before Babylon invaded. And this morning we mentioned that Babylon invaded Judah three times. First in 605, soon after taking the crown, Nebuchadnezzar came and took Judah from out of the hands of the Egyptians. And so it's likely to say that Habakkuk is prophesying even before that invasion of Babylon. And there's the other invasion in 600, and again, the final invasion in 586. So it's before the Babylonian invasions. It's after Josiah's death. It's during the period in which Babylon is rising to power. The other point that we have to make is that if Jehoiakim came to power in 609, maybe midway through the year after Jehoahaz was taken out, it's almost certain here that Jehoiakim would have had to be on the throne for a little bit of time before things got this bleak and this dark, as they're described in the opening portion of the chapter. So we'll say 2.5 to 3 years for Jehoiakim's apostasy to take root in the nation, and then we're about less than a year from Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, which is probably part of what is being threatened as a judgment in this book. So here we have Jehoiakim on the throne. Egypt is ruling through his authority, and it's just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. One other point in chapter 2, verse 2, notice the urgency. You get the sense that Babylon is about to attack. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. That idea of someone running refers to a messenger who would deliver a message. You see it throughout the historical books of the Old Testament. A king in battle would send a message by way of a messenger who would sprint or run to the next outpost and give that message. So he who reads it may take it in, but then immediately share it with somebody else and bring that message to someone else. He may run who reads it. So read it and run to the next person and share that message, because the time is approaching. We'll have hopefully more time to reflect on that at a later time. But this evening I want us to focus on the prayer that Habakkuk offers up in these opening verses. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Now, if our timeline is correct, then this period of apostasy has only been going on for about 2.5 to 3 years. So you look at it and you say, well, in what sense has he been crying out for a long time? Well, if you look at what's actually taking place in these verses, you can see that this cultural nosedive is happening so rapidly, and things have become so chaotic and horrific in this culture that even 1 year, 2 years, 2.5 years of this kind of chaos would bring all of us to our knees. If just think of the last year, 2020 is not over, and many people are already looking at the things that have happened and are continuing to happen, and they're thinking, well, this has been going on for a long time. When's this going to be over? And it hasn't even been a year. And it's nothing close to what Habakkuk has been experiencing. The violence, the iniquity, the trouble, the plundering, the strife, contention, all these things. We'll look at these in a moment. But I want you to understand that sometimes a great amount of distress can be compacted into a smaller amount of time, which makes minutes feel like hours, hours feel like days, days feel like months, and years feel almost like an eternity. And that's what Habakkuk is experiencing in this rapid revival of paganism. Now let's take a look specifically at what's happening in the nation of Judah at this time. Why is he crying out? Why does he feel like the Lord is not hearing him? I mean, that's an extreme way to pray. I don't think we regularly pray in that way, but if we were experiencing what Habakkuk was experiencing, I would say that not only would we tend to pray more like that, but we really should. Because when things get desperate, our prayers should reflect that desperation. The Catechism says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. So if we're in a desperate situation, if our culture is disintegrating round about us, shouldn't our prayers be urgent? Shouldn't they reflect a sense of earnest desire for God to act, for God to do something? That's really the heart and the sum and substance of his prayer. Lord, do something. Look what's happening. How can you sit back? He's being reverent. He's using scriptural language. How long, O Lord? You see it throughout the Psalms. But he's saying, Lord, how long will you sit back? When are you going to take action? Look at what's happening among your own people. First, look at the violence. Look at the violence. Verse 2. Lord, how long will I cry out to you? Violence, and you will not save, you will not deliver. Now, this word violence is sometimes in the Old Testament translated cruelty. It's the same word that Jacob on his deathbed uses to describe the behavior and the conduct of Simeon and Levi when they were upset that, rightly so, that their sister Dinah had been raped, and the son of Shechem was wanting to marry her, so on and so forth. These brothers made a covenant with the men of Shechem that they would all be circumcised, these men of Shechem, and brought into God's covenant in order for this man to marry Jacob's daughter Dinah. And of course, that was all a front. It was a pretense. Jacob's sons took vengeance with ruthlessness and cruelty. Once these men had been circumcised and were obviously in a weak physical condition, they took their swords and went throughout the entire city and slaughtered all the men of Shechem. And Jacob, reflecting on this on his deathbed, reflecting quite negatively on it, describes this as violence, but especially, I think, the best translation is cruelty. utter cruelty with the sword. And this was a nation of Judah in Habakkuk's day that was mercilessly killing infants in ritual sacrifice at the high places in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So this place called Tophet, where they would worship Molech, and archaeologists and scholars will speculate. We don't know for sure, but the idea was there was this statue and a bronze statue, and there would be a fire burning, and it would heat the statue, and they would place the infant on the statue, holding the infant, and the infant would essentially be fried and burned. I mean, it's something I don't even take pleasure in mentioning it from the pulpit, but I want you to understand this is what Habakkuk is dealing with. This is what's happening among this professedly believing covenant nation of Judah. They're passing their children through the fire. Why? Because of personal convenience. This false god that they're worshiping, they believe will give them an increased crop that year. He'll provide for them. He'll do things for them that perhaps Jehovah was unable to do. Or maybe they're just covering their bases. You know, just in case, this fertility god, we want to get on his good side, and so we're going to pass our children, our infant children, through the fire so that we can reap the personal benefits and the personal convenience at the cost of the lives of our own flesh and blood. Sound familiar? It's exactly what our nation does, slaughtering tens of millions of babies, and every single day, babies are killed in this country simply for the sake of convenience. There may be more complex motives. I'm not trying to judge every single case, but the fact is that there's no reason that any of these babies should be murdered. There are ample number of people that are willing to adopt these babies. There are people that are willing to help financially the mothers that are in need. And yet, again and again, day after day, we live through a modern day Holocaust. And very few people talk about it. And I would ask us, are we burdened with that fact the way we should be? If we were living in Nazi Germany and we saw the smoke rising from the smokestack at the concentration camp and we knew what was happening, would we just walk by? Would we not say something? Would we not do something? Would we not pray to the Lord, Lord, you've got to do something? There are people being murdered, in our case, babies being murdered just down the street from where most people live in many, many communities throughout this state and this nation and this world. So there's violence. There's cruelty taking place in the midst of the nation. And not only is it the murdering of these babies in ritual sacrifice, but in addition, there's been a revival of persecution against the prophets who would speak against this kind of thing. There were prophets that God raised up to sound the alarm, to blow the trumpets, so that Israel, so that Judah could come to grips with what they were doing, the blood they were shedding, the idols they were worshiping, the commandments they were breaking. So God sent his prophets. One of them was Urijah. And in Jeremiah chapter 26, there's a reference to what happened to Urijah. Jeremiah 26 and verse 20. Listen to this. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city, Jerusalem, and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. But when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So this is the cruelty, the violence under King Jehoiakim. Here's a prophet who calls a spade, who proclaims the truth boldly and calls the nation to repentance in the words of Jeremiah, and he is slaughtered. You get the sense maybe the king himself did it in terms of the wording that's used there. We're not absolutely sure, but certainly Jehoiakim was a bloodthirsty tyrant who had no problem cruelly murdering the servants of God. The next thing that we find in the days of Habakkuk is iniquity. Why do you show me iniquity? Now, the word for iniquity here is aven or aven. You may recall this from other portions of the Old Testament where houses of idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel are referred to as Beth Aven. In fact, the city of Bethel, when it was turned into a place of idolatry, Bethel means house of God, when that happened, it was, in a sense, renamed Beth Aven, according to one of the local towns that bore that name. But it was continually called Beth Aven, a house of idols, a house of iniquity. So often this term refers to idolatry, and there was no shortage of that in Habakkuk's day. But more generally, the term iniquity, in the word itself in English, you can see the word inequity. Okay, it's a violation of the righteous law of God. But in Scripture, this particular term is often used to highlight a calculated, premeditated, willful act of rebellion against God. So there are three words for sin in the Old Testament. There's sin, which is any type of infraction, missing the mark in any way. Then there is transgression, which would be a more serious offense, but it might be a crime of passion. So if you think of David's backsliding in his life, when he remained on the roof and didn't go out to fight the battles with Israel at the time the kings went off to war, he was lazily relaxing on his roof. That was a sin. That was an infraction. By lusting after the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, he committed a transgression. He violated the law of God. It was willful, but it was in the spur of the moment. He was overwhelmed by temptation at that particular moment. But when he conspired to murder Uriah the Hittite, that was iniquity. That was premeditated. It was cold-blooded. It was a high-handed sin. And so iniquity is often viewed as the most significant sort of offense against God, a calculated act of rebellion. A person knows exactly what they're doing and does it anyway. Oftentimes open and unashamed. And this is exactly what's taking place during the reign of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah chapter 8. In fact, he says the same thing in chapter 6. But he says, chapter 8, verse 12, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush." And then in verse 20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." So I think that's reflecting the fact that the reformation of Josiah has come and gone. And yet, for the most part, the people in this nation did not come to saving faith during that reformation. And now they've come to a place where people are proclaiming peace, peace, and there is no peace, and they're simply sinning boldly. They've forgotten how to blush. They have no shame. They're openly committing acts of rebellion against God. And nowhere is this more clearly epitomized than in the behavior of King Jehoiakim himself. Now, this would have taken place probably a few years after Habakkuk wrote this prophecy, but there's no doubt Jehoiakim did a number of these kinds of things. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 22, listen to what Jehoiakim does with a scroll inscribed with Jeremiah's prophecies. He gets his hands on this scroll of inspired scripture, and notice what he does. Verse 22, "Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns from the scroll that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the earth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments. the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. So they're reading the Bible, and he's taking his knife and he's cutting up the Bible. It's like someone who would read portions of the Sermon on the Mount or something like that and just rip pages off, crumble them up, and throw them into the fireplace. This is exactly what King Jehoiakim is doing. He's doing it in the presence of his advisors and people that probably were in many ways professedly religious people, and yet they're not afraid. They don't tremble. They're not overwhelmed with the sense of the fear of God. But listen, verse 25, this is kind of interesting. Nevertheless, Elnathan, now he's the guy that went to get Urijah from Egypt to bring him back and have him murdered. So this is not a particularly sensitive guy in terms of his conscience before the Lord. But Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And then the king gives orders to go and arrest Jeremiah the prophet. Listen, this period of time under Habakkuk here, in the days of Jehoiakim, this king is not messing around. He is openly, boldly attacking the word of God, the prophets of God, and he's casting God's truth into the fire. And if we think that this doesn't relate to our own day, then we're gravely mistaken. Because we live in a day when, not just in the world, not just the civil government, but in the church, there are people cutting and pasting and editing and avoiding certain truths of the word of God, refusing to preach the whole counsel of God. There are views of the biblical manuscripts that just seem to take this verse and that verse out. And the church itself is editing and filtering the message of God's word to make it more palatable, to make it smoother and less offensive. And it's, in a sense, we don't even need the world to come in and outlaw the Bible and cut up the Bible and take away all, like the Communist Party does, take certain portions out of the Bible because they're too controversial. Why? Because the church in America, in many cases, won't preach those passages anyway. So we need to take this to heart, that Habakkuk is experiencing many of the same frustrations that we might see and experience in our own day. Open rebellion and wickedness, and just an utter disrespect for the Word of God. I think we can say for certain that that's a tendency in our own culture, to just dismiss the Bible, to ignore the Bible, in some cases to mock the Bible, and to blaspheme God in doing so. And if you're a true Christian, that bothers you. That bothers you, and you're going to take that, and I'm going to take that, and if we're not doing it, let's be stirred up now to take that to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, do something about this. Your name simply cannot continue to be mocked and scorned in a nation that has received even more privileges and more access to more truth of God's word than the Jews in Habakkuk's day ever had. Iniquity, also trouble. Trouble, he says. Why do you cause me to see trouble? Another translation could say toil, futility, sorrow, grief. And this reminds us that idolatry and worldliness and all of the things that Jehoiakim valued. I mean, let's face it, if we were to sit down and interview Jehoiakim, let's not paint him in such evil colors. The fact is, he would probably tell us about his plan for the nation, about his strategy for economics and for getting along with different nations and the prosperity of the kingdom and all of these things. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and he was trying to help and promote what he thought was good for the nation. But the fact is that idolatry and sin will never make us happy. They won't make our nation great again. They won't make us happy and content. They won't ultimately give us a sense of peace and security. They're not going to take away our anxiety. In fact, these things will increase our anxiety. When we compromise God's word, when we worship the creature rather than the creator, when we obsess over our finances and our career and our clothing and our food and all of the things of this life and this world, and we covet, which is idolatry, and we fall into the pattern of this world, it will not make us happy. As the Psalter says in Psalm 16, those running after idols will multiply griefs. Those chasing after idols will multiply griefs. You're not going to solve your problems with the things of this world. No matter how much money you get, no matter how much career advancement and success, no matter what aspect of your life improves, it's not going to ultimately make you happy. And the Jews in Habakkuk's day were not happy. But you see the contrast. If you have God, we can say it this way, if you have Jesus Christ in your life, the way that Habakkuk did by faith in the coming Savior, then it actually doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens with the pandemic. It doesn't matter what happens with our economy. It doesn't matter what happens politically or vocationally. The very conclusion to this book tells us, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd from the stalls, in the stalls. In other words, you've lost your job, your family won't talk to you, your friend backstabbed you, you could go through all the negative circumstances that would bring you to the pit of despair outwardly, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet. So this is an opportunity for all of us to go all in with God, to put all of our chips in the middle, if we can use that analogy. I'm not condoning gambling, but put all your chips in the middle. Put your entire life and place it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Invest all that you are and all that you have in Him. Because you see, the world is investing in things that have a very high volatility index. The world is investing its life and its happiness and its joy in things that go up and down and up and down. Politics, economics, your job situation, your relationships, your health, all of these things go up and down and up and down, and eventually they go down and you die. Why invest your life and your happiness in those things? Habakkuk has a better investment portfolio for you. It's called God. You invest your entire life in Him. And okay, the fig tree didn't blossom. The olive tree failed. But God is still there. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the source of your joy remains unchangeable, not only in this life, but for all eternity. And so I'm just saying, it doesn't make any sense. The world's approach, that they pursued it in the days of Habakkuk, they're pursuing it today, and we find people that they're down. They're depressed because of, you know, who may or may not have won the election. They're depressed because of economics and because of these things. Well, the fact is, you shouldn't have invested in those stocks in the first place. But you have an opportunity to just sell all those things and put what you've got in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that you will increase. You will be renewed daily by the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be given love, joy, peace, and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In Habakkuk's day, they didn't understand this, and those running to idols multiplied griefs. If you find yourself with multiplying griefs, you need to trace that back. What am I pursuing? What is it that determines my joy and my disappointment in this life? If it's God, then certainly there will be difficult days. Habakkuk understood it, right? Spiritually, there are going to be disappointments and there are going to be reasons to come to the Lord. But when you invest in the Lord, you can bring those to the Lord and He will sustain you and give you joy. And so the failure to do that led to a culture of trouble and toil and futility. Fourthly, plundering and violence. Plundering and violence. I know I mentioned violence already, but it appears again. Verse 3, "For plundering and violence are before me." Now these words that are used are very similar, and in conjunction with each other, they bring to mind the idea of havoc, ruin. It really brings to mind riots, looting, violence, and plundering. And in fact, if you look a little bit further along in the passage, you can see strife and contention. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. So the righteous are being outnumbered and, as it were, overpowered and dominated by a more numerous multitude of wicked sinners who are violently plundering through strife and contention, such that the law, in fact, is powerless. The law of God, the law of the civil magistrate, these things are powerless to restrain this great horde of plunderers. So it gives the idea that law and order was being attacked in this day. Apparently Jehoiakim, while he was concerned with all these other things, Jeremiah 22 says he was building his house on injustice, focused upon his own leisure and comfort in building up his palace and his kingdom. It says that he was using laborers and then refusing to pay them, a very selfish man. But he wasn't attending to the duties of a civil magistrate, using the sword of God's vengeance to punish evil. And so the law was powerless. This horde of plunderers was left unrestrained, and they were wreaking havoc on the nation, and there was no justice, there was no law enforcement, if we can put it that way. And my friends, that's the way it works. When we get rid of God, when we force Him out, what happens to the human conscience? When we take the Word of God and crumble it up and cast it into the fire, what happens to human society? The restraints are pulled away, and all hell breaks loose. And there's nothing about even the law of God that's ultimately going to restrain a wicked and unregenerate culture of idolatry. The law of God, apart from the Spirit of God blessing it through the ministry of God's truth, apart from that, the law of God is not going to do anything. And the civil law certainly has no ability to preserve law and order if most people are violent, plundering, ravaging sinners. That's why I think I said this before. I think I misquoted it. It was actually John Adams who said that this particular nation, the United States of America, was designed, our form of government was designed for a moral and religious people. And he said that if it ever came to a point where the nation was no longer composed predominantly of moral and religious people, then it would fall to pieces, because it gives so much freedom to the individual and to the family that it's only going to work if people take responsibility. And I think we can say not just moral and religious, but spiritually so, through Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have a society of law and order and liberty. Otherwise, the wicked will surround the righteous, and there won't be enough police officers to enforce the law, and justice will never go forth. In fact, when there are court cases, we're told that perverse judgment proceeds. Why? Well, the preceding clause, "For the wicked surround the righteous." So Habakkuk's looking out, he's seeing total chaos, injustice, looting, pillaging. The wicked are surrounding the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Why? Because judges don't want to make rulings against mobs of people that are going to burn down the cities. We saw at least a rumor that was mentioned by a lesser magistrate in the state of Arizona this past week. Make of it what you will, but apparently there was a Supreme Court clerk who was claiming that the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, in fact, was against one of the lawsuits that came up from the Trump campaign was speaking against it because of the riots. Now, we need to be careful in passing judgment on that, but this was a state senator who reported this, and maybe it's the case, maybe it's not, but you get the sense in our culture that even now the court system is more and more afraid of the domino effect of a judgment that could bring riots and looting and plundering and pillaging, burning down cities. And judges perhaps are even afraid. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. In many ways, we see these very things happening in our own day. Anarchy, autonomy. In fact, in one of our cities, they declared an autonomous zone, a zone where there's no law, where the law is powerless, an autonomous zone, a zone of anarchy. And the reports are that it was filled with stealing and killing and raping and burning and destruction of all various kinds. Plundering and violence. Wicked people that are too numerous to restrain, wreaking havoc on society. Now you can see why just 2.5 years of this brought Habakkuk to the point where he's saying, Lord, do something. Do something. Well, I just want to say something also about strife and contention. He says there's strife and contention arises. These words refer to controversies, disputes. He's saying that he's surrounded by a culture that's filled with disagreements and feuds and arguments back and forth, lawsuits between parties that become bitter and antagonistic. And the reason for this, of course, in any society, in any church, in any denomination, the reason for strife and contention is very often a lack of adequate common ground. When there's enough common ground, you can have a federal presidential election like we've seen in the past throughout most of the 20th century and early on in our own century, where you have parties duking it out back and forth, but after there's a decision of, you know, who wins the election, they move forward and they congratulate the other person and so on and so forth. We don't see that. We don't see the decorum. We don't see the respect. We see bitterness. We see a sense in which both sides believe that they are contending for the survival of the nation itself over against the other party. And you can see this in denominations, in local congregations, where there is strife and contention and people feel justified in it because they feel like the issues at stake are so drastic, are so substantial that we have to draw a line in the sand. And so there's just an inability to come to peace and unity. Why? Because there's a lack of adequate common ground. This is pluralism's fatal flaw. We live in a society and a culture that was foolishly founded by our founding fathers, foolishly founded upon pluralism. There was a lot that was good about it. It gave a place for Christianity at times, but really it didn't go the whole way. And it didn't specify the God of the Bible as the true God and Jesus Christ as the King of nations. And it didn't specify the Bible as the ultimate standard of truth and morality. And so what happens? Eventually, different strokes for different folks. Everybody gets to choose their own morality, choose their own religion, and we've come to a place of no return where there's just not adequate common ground. The people that have differing opinions in our culture have radically different views of the world. It's not like you can just shake hands and move forward. There are radical differences in how we view life. One person celebrates the slaughter of infants at the abortion clinic. Another person speaks out against it. One person says there's no God, there's no truth, there's no morality. It's all just a convention and we're all just evolved animals. The other person says God has created all things, made us in His own image, the Bible is true, and that's the basis of morality. And these two things, my friends, they just can't coexist for very long. There's a lack of adequate common ground on the most fundamental questions that determine the trajectory of a nation, questions about God, about law and morality, truth, and every aspect of the worldview that people adopt. This is an issue, and this is an issue in the church. There can be violent disputes in the church, but at the end of the day, they often arise. Why? Because there's a lack of adequate common ground. Now, we're supposed to have confessions, standards, statements of what we believe the Bible teaches laid out. We take vows to uphold them, and those documents form the basis of our unity so that the common ground is etched in stone. It's printed in black and white. But when those things are not honored, when those things are not studied and carefully applied, and eventually over time they collect dust on the shelf, many denominations have found utter disunity because there's just not that same common ground that confessional Presbyterians are supposed to have. Very similar in our own nation. Not only was it founded on pluralism, but the Constitution that we do have is not even followed half the time. It's just a lack of common ground in society and in the church. In Habakkuk's day, the very same thing. Some people are saying Baal is God. Other people are saying Jehovah is God. Some people want to worship Molech and a host of other gods, including the true God. Other people say, no, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only. These two worldviews, my friends, cannot long coexist. I don't know where our nation is headed, but these things cannot long coexist. I'm not sure where our denomination is headed or where various other denominations are headed, but we have to build our common ground in the unity of God's truth as we have confessed it, or we'll find ourselves in the midst of strife and contention in the family, in the church, and in the state. And so Habakkuk comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, in the midst of all this chaos, do something. And that's what we ought to be praying. But the striking thing is for Habakkuk that the answer to his prayer is that God is going to bring utter devastation. He's going to, as he says in 2 Kings, wipe the bowl clean and turn it upside down. And that may in fact be what he's planning to do in this nation, or it may not. We don't know for sure. But let's be certain when we pray for the Lord to do something that we're ready for him to do something that may be a bit more radical than we were expecting. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us a burden for the way in which your name and your truth is slandered and blasphemed and violated and disregarded and lightly esteemed throughout our nation and throughout our culture. Help us not to be first and foremost thinking about our political preferences or our convenience and liberty or our prosperity financially, but help us to be thinking about how your name is dishonored, that we would have a burden to see you exalted, to see you vindicated, that we would be revived, Lord. Come back to us. Where is the God of Elijah? Send your Spirit back to us that we may experience you and be empowered, that we may be more faithful witnesses in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, that we may shine as lights in the darkness. Lord, do something. Bring this nation to its knees and revive us once more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.